Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging, the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, New Hampshire. We return this morning to our senior pastor's exposition of the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. Dr. Alan Tomlinson, in this sermon, warns us that not all religion is equal before God. God has revealed himself in his ways to us. In his book, the Bible, which is indeed God's truth, unchanged and unchanging. As far as a religion conforms to what God says is genuine faith and piety, then it's true. As far as it departs from that approach to God and to worship described and commanded in God's book, it is a false religion. People are religious usually because they believe they will be benefited by their faith and worship of God. For most, they're thinking, at least partly, of their religion preparing them to stand before God and to enter heaven instead of hell when they die. But how could this be if one's religion isn't pleasing to the God who has revealed himself as the one true God? How could that be if one's religion, being false as far as God is concerned, has lulled one to sleep into a kind of spiritual slumber, and one is not ready to stand before God and so unable to enter into heaven when death comes? It would be like taking what you thought was medicine to cure you of a fatal illness, only to find out too late that it was really poison and not medicine, and it has just made a bad situation worse. Now Dr. Alan Tomlinson will preach to us from Ecclesiastes a sermon entitled, Not All Religion Will Deliver Us from the Vanity of Life Under the Sun.
Ecclesiastes chapter 5, we're looking this morning at verses 1 through 7. Hear the word of the Lord. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. Do not be rash with your mouth, and do not let your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he is no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. And all God's people said, here in Ecclesiastes, of course, we're looking at life under the sun. This life only considered without keeping in mind God and his word and eternity. And this is referred to as life under the sun, this merely earthly life, this mere earthly existence. And this mere earthly life, this life lived without any thought of God or eternity, is a life of vanity, a life of emptiness, a life of futility, a life without purpose, a life without meaning. It is a grasping for the wind to try to find any purpose or meaning or value in such a life. And we know what it would be to try to grab hold of the wind. How long could you hold wind in your hand? Well, as soon as you close your fist, the wind's gone. That's true here, he says, in regard to any purpose in life under the sun, life without God. Well, then it would seem obvious that what we need is what? Well, we need religion, right? That would be the obvious conclusion, the logical conclusion. If life lived without God is vanity, then what we need is religion. And that's where he's coming to in the verses we just read. And what he's warning us is that not all religions are equal. That, yes, we need religion, but we need the right religion. We need worship. We need to keep God before us, but it's got to be the right worship. Because a wrong approach to God is worse than no approach to God. Not all religions are equal. Not all worship, even in so-called Christian religions, are equal. Only God's revealed truth and only biblical worship deliver us from vanity, the vanity of life under the sun. Again, this is the point then of these verses, that the wrong approach to religion will make this vanity worse, and it will put us in great danger. For you see, wrong religion or a wrong approach to worship is one of the worst evils against God. And in the last few days, since I couldn't do hardly anything else, I was pretty sick the latter part of the weekdays of this week. As I was reading the scriptures, I would think about this text that we'd be looking at this morning. And it hit me again as I was reading both Old and New Testament texts just in the course of my daily reading, and how they both, how both my Old Testament, New Testament reading emphasize the need to worship God in the way that God has set. To worship the true God, the God of the Bible, to worship Him in the way that He tells us to worship Him. That in both Old and New Testament, it's only biblically commanded worship that God finds acceptable worship. And even then, you come not only in the way the Bible says as far as the method of coming to Him, but you have to come with the biblical motives, you know, biblical attitudes, godly attitudes. And that alone is acceptable worship and God-glorifying worship. I mean, the purpose of worship is to exalt God in our midst. And so if we're not exalting God, the true God, if He doesn't see us as exalting Him, then we're not fulfilling our purpose in worship. And also, in true religion, and in true biblical worship, our purpose as human beings is being fulfilled. We were created to glorify the God in whose image we are made. And so if we worship God in the way that He has said, we will glorify Him, we will fulfill our worship. It will not be a vain life. It will not be a life of vanity, because we'll fulfill the purpose for which we were designed and created. But if we aren't glorifying God in our worship, then our worship's not helping us to be acceptable to God. It's not helping us fulfill that purpose for which we were made. This is a very relevant text in the light of much that goes on in contemporary evangelicalism, especially in the so-called emerging church in its approach to worship, which is usually, first of all, very man-centered. There's an emphasis on us instead of an emphasis on God. If anyone gets exalted in much emerging church worship, it's the worshipers, which is contradictory of what we're supposed to be doing in worship, the whole idea of exalting God in our midst. Also, there's an emphasis then, and this fits in with the man-centeredness, on entertainment. What feels good? What makes me happy? What gives me a sense of satisfaction? Worship exists for me. And yet again, that goes against what the word worship means. The whole idea of worship is that it exists for God. What is it that pleases God? What does God take pleasure in? There's an emphasis in much of the church growth and emerging church worship that goes on today on what we say or what we see or what we smell or do. There's an emphasis on the five senses, again, an emphasis on us and what's happening with us, on our response more than on what we're responding to. Again, the emphasis is man-centered. There's also this emotionalism, is what I'm going to call it, which is part of our postmodern culture. The emerging church is self-consciously postmodern. And in postmodernism, we're supposedly turning away from an emphasis on the rational, and we're thinking more in terms of the emotional. If you take a look at this text, we're commanded to do the exact opposite. Watch out for the emotional and reflect on what you're doing when you come to worship. Think and think biblically. And so it's the exact opposite of what we often see going on around us today. Emotionalism tends towards self-revelations. That is, the emphasis comes from what I find within myself instead of what I find from God's Word. Emotionalism tends towards human promises, the sacrifices, the activity that I promise God. Whereas in the worship of the gospel, the emphasis is not on what I do for God, but what God has done for me in Christ. The emphasis is not on what my activity is, what my sacrifice is, which means nothing in the end of the day, but the emphasis is on who God is and what He has done for us in Christ, the sacrifice of Christ. And that is what I need to focus on if I'm to truly exalt God instead of trying to exalt myself. Well, that's just all by way of introduction. This is going to be my last text I have us look at in Ecclesiastes for a while. We're going to go back to the Acts of the Apostles after I complete our look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 5. Very simple outline here. The main point we find in the very opening, in the first part of verse 1 and in the last part of verse 7. It is, be careful where and how you worship. Be careful where and how you worship. Be prudent. Be reverent. And then the second main point that we find here in between there, in verses the last part of verse 1 through the first part of verse 7, we have illustrations of not being prudent or reverent. And they include too much human talking on our part, too little hearing of God's Word, leading to rash promises made to God. And you know, part of worship often involves promises. And yet they must not be rash promises. We must mean what we say and only say what we mean, he tells us here. And then also notice the charismatic dreams instead of God's Word. Also are a part of the illustration of how we can fail to be prudent or reverent in our worship. There are many important applications for today's worship that we find from this text. So let's begin this morning just by looking at the first main point. And that is the basic principle itself, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. The very first part of verse 1. Or put in different words, at the very end of the text, they're like bookends. He starts off with what the point is, and he concludes with that point again, only he puts it in these words, fear God. That's how you're to worship God, to fear Him. So first of all, in verse 1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God. A literal translation from the Hebrew would be like this. Watch your feet when you are walking to the house of God. Watch your feet when you're walking to the house of God. That's literally what Solomon wrote. Keep your eyes on your feet when you go to the house of God. Be careful where you are going. And be careful how you are going. Some of you have probably ridden the underground in London, and you know that when you get off any of the trains in London, there's this lady's voice, I think it was a lady's voice, says, mind how you go. It's a recorded thing. Mind how you go. Watch out. You know, don't fall underneath the train or anything like that. Be careful. Watch your feet. Watch how you step down from the train. Here, we're told to mind how we go to the house of God. Make sure, first of all, it is God's house you're actually going to end up at. And not just an imitation, because both the Old and New Testament warn us of the imitators. And make sure you enter God's house in the right frame of mind, in the right spirit. Walk prudently means conduct yourself in a wise manner. Manifest forethought. Take time to think before you come into the worship of the true and living God. When we come to God's house, when we gather with God's people for public worship, let us keep in mind what we are doing. Let us keep in mind what we're about. Being prudent or watchful reminds us that worship, first of all, if nothing else, should make us think about God and lofty thoughts about God. We begin to exalt Him before we exalt Him in song and in the sermon. We should begin to exalt Him here, right? In our own minds, in our own hearts. What do we think about God? Do we remember that He is an infinite and almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, always present God, no beginning, no end, unchangeable? Do we think these big thoughts about God so we remember who it is that we're coming to, what He is like, this God that we're coming to worship together? And do we think about how He created all things in the beginning And He created us, and He created us with a purpose to glorify Him. We need to remind ourselves of that as we come into worship. Do we think about eternity? You know, we think all the way back to creation, to when God existed in and of Himself before He made anything. But we can think the other direction too, and must think the other direction. Ecclesiastes tells us we must always be thinking of eternity. That if we don't keep eternity in our thoughts, then what we're doing at that moment is to some degree vain. That what we do in worship or in life in general, we're doing it looking ahead to either heaven or hell. Hell, where there will be infinite misery, non-ending misery for those who are determined not to fulfill God's purpose as that has been revealed to us in the gospel of His Son. Heaven, for those who by God's grace have been reconciled to God in Christ. We need to think about heaven. We need to think about hell. We need to think about what God has said about eternity when we come into His presence. And to remember that we're not just dealing with what feels good to me in the here and now. This is the emphasis in the so-called emerging church. You know, what feels good to me in the here and now, what satisfies my needs right now. Well, actually, I have a number of immediate temporal needs, perhaps, but they're not the ones that really matter in the long run, in the long term. It's where I end up in eternity. It's whether I'm right with God or not. It's my relationship with God as a Christian and growing with Him. It's whether, as Jesus says, I can look forward to great is your reward in heaven. Even for the Christian, we are to keep before us the whole idea of standing before the Lord and giving an account for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. We find all these kind of commands for us given in God's Word, and we need to think about these things as we come into worship, that God is a God of eternity, and that our worship is looking ahead as believers coming with faith in Christ. We're looking ahead to heaven itself, that this is supposed to be, in a sense, a foretaste of the glory of heaven, of exalting God in heaven with the holy angels and with the already departed glorified saints in Christ. We're getting a little foretaste of it as we gather together here on earth, Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Being prudent or watchful as I come to worship means that I think about who and what God is as He has revealed Himself in the Bible, and that I think about the Lord Jesus Christ, that I come with proper reflection on God's self-revelation in the Scriptures and in His Son. In the context, walking prudently as we come to worship would also remind us then to think realistically about ourselves. What are we? We're sinners in need of grace. Think about God, a holy and almighty God, that I must not approach with silliness or flippancy, and about what I am doing in giving Him glory in the way His Word commands. Now, all of that is put in different words down in the last part of our text, verse 7, where at the very end He says, "But fear God." The text begins with, "Walk prudently when you go to the house of God," and then it ends with, "But fear God." The "but" there, "but fear God," reminds us that in light of all that He says in between, we are given evidence as to why we must walk prudently in worship, why we must approach God with reverence and awe, or as the Hebrews used to express it, we must fear God. Now, just by way of quick review, what's it mean to fear God? To fear God is to so recognize God's glory and God's power and God's greatness and God's judgment as the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable Creator and preserver of all things, that we approach Him with awe and with reverence in our hearts and in our manner. We come into worship with attitudes and actions that reflect this right view of God's greatness and God's glory. That's what it means to fear God as far as worship is concerned. This command to fear God and how we approach Him and how we worship Him as we come before Him by grace alone in an attitude of reverence and awe is an emphasis taught in both Old and New Testament. Fearing God is not just an Old Testament theme, as some have incorrectly taught. It is taught in the Old Testament that the one who really loves God fears God. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament teaches that only those who love God and who trust in His grace have learned what it really means to fear Him. There are those who are afraid of Him, but they have not learned to fear Him, to reverence Him. You can be afraid of someone you despise. As a matter of fact, quite often in everyday life, as far as earthly realities are concerned, if someone has made you afraid, you don't feel an affection for them. As a normal rule, you have a dislike for someone who makes you feel afraid. So when you're still afraid of God in the sense that He's going to destroy you, you've not yet learned to fear Him. Being afraid of God may be a preliminary step to coming to fear Him. You may need to learn how big God is and how dangerous He is when He is ignored or when His word is resisted. But eventually in coming to fear God, it's because we come to see that He is a God of mercy and that He will forgive all who come to Him in that way that He has commanded. And yet He is a God that we must come to for mercy. If we will not be reconciled to Him, if we will not receive of His mercy, then He is a God to be afraid of. Fearing God reminds us of that. It's not only in the Old Testament, though, it's in the New. Jesus teaches the fear of God for His people in the Gospel accounts. He does this in a number of ways. He actually, in some cases, uses the word fear and tells us to fear God. In some cases, what He teaches reminds us of the fear of God, the concept itself. When Jesus says that it's more important to cut off the right hand and enter life maimed rather than to go to hell with two hands, isn't He teaching us the fear of the Lord? To take God and His words seriously, that there are eternal issues at stake? There are many ways in which Jesus warns us to fear the Lord, to be in awe and reverence before the true and living God. In the Acts of the Apostles, we've seen that the apostles continue to teach the fear of God. Those who are among the Gentiles who were considered prime targets for the gospel, as those who are really open to receiving the gospel, were the ones called the God-fearers, those who feared God, as they had a reverence for the true God. They already had an idea of who He was and a desire to bow before Him and to seek Him. And also in the Acts of the Apostles, we are taught the fear of God in stories like Ananias and Sapphira. Now think of that. Here you have, as an act of worship, because it is described as an act of worship, them coming to give their offering, and yet they were telling a lie in how much they were really giving, and they're struck dead as an act of discipline from God the Holy Spirit. Well, truly, we're being reminded there of our need to fear the Lord, and it's actually interesting. It says that great fear gripped the church after that took place. And then in the epistles, again, if you just use a concordance and look up the word fear, you'll find that the apostles are not slow to say to Christians in the epistles, fear God, fear the Lord, and worship the Lord with fear. That is, with reverence and awe. We're not afraid of Him any longer because of His grace in Christ, as long as we're reconciled to Him. If we are reconciled to Him, we have now this profound reverence for who He is and this awe in His holy presence. In the book of Revelation, Christians are actually referred to as those who fear God. Those who fear God, both small and great, those are the Christians in the book of Revelation. So this is not just Old Testament language. Now, fearing God is connected in the Scriptures, sometimes indirectly in the overall context, at other times directly in the actual statement, the place where the statement occurs, with obeying God's Word, the Scriptures. Those who fear God, and particularly those who fear God in worship, are those who are growing in obedience to God's revealed Word, the Holy Scriptures. And they're worshiping God in that way that God tells us to worship Him. And this is called fearing God because if we bow before God as the Almighty One, if we have reverence before Him, we bow before Him, then we're willing to submit to Him. And to submit to Him, we have to know what He is saying to us, what He wants us to do. And where do we find what He would have us to do? But in His holy word, in the Scriptures. And so those who are fearing God not only have all in reverence before the presence of God Himself, but they are those, the Old Testament prophets tell us, tremble before God's word. That is, in their worship, They come trembling, not trembling with fear necessarily, but trembling again in awe and reverence before the Word of God, with a sincere desire to an eagerness to want to know what God is saying and to do what God says in His Word. A growing concern for many of us with much so-called worship in at least certain evangelical circles in America today includes the fact that often it's light and flippant. Almost sometimes it is superficial. Ann and I had noticed this in the churches we grew up in. A number of years ago now, in the church in which I was raised in, we attended service. This is in Illinois. And a good bit of the time was taken up with jokes. During the announcements, there was a long extended skit that was nothing but a fun and games, joking, making everybody laugh. It lasted, you know, way too long for an announcement. That whole atmosphere of lightheartedness. And there was very little said about God. I don't know if there was anything said about God in the service. There was about a 20-minute taking of prayer request, and literally, I think, less than a 1-minute prayer offered after they took the 20 minutes of prayer request. Because the concentration was on the people listening to one another rather than hearing God and thinking about God. Think about how little sin is talked about in many American evangelical pulpits today. How little judgment is spoken of, hell and heaven, and the realities of not only heaven, but hell, the reality of hell according to Jesus Christ. Think about how often the Scripture is not used in much worship today. Large portions of Scripture are never read in many evangelical pulpits. So it was one of my concerns was that we would go too long without reading from different parts of the Bible is when I instituted the lectionary reading. I instituted that for us so that at least over this 5-year period, we were going to read through every major part of the Bible, every major section of the Bible, and keep going through God's Word in that way. But it's so easy in much that causes self-worship to give lip service to the Bible, but not really listen to what God is saying in the Bible. Quite often in evangelical circles today, the Ten Commandments and God's moral law are totally ignored, if not actually rejected, due to a wrong approach to the Old Testament. Again, this is a different approach to worship than I believe that what he's describing here. Walk prudently means, among other things, and fearing God means think about what God has said, who he is, and how we are to approach him, and how he has said we are to live. A prudent approach to worship will keep in mind the commandments of God and his holy word. A prudent approach to worship, an approach in which we really fear God, will not involve the great selectivity as far as God's Word. Just looking at certain aspects of God's Word, maybe just the love of God again and again and again, and ignore everything else that God has to say that puts His love in the proper perspective so that there is a lack of balance, there is a lack of perspective. And this comes out in different ways. Let me illustrate it with the singing that often takes place in much modern worship. In the emerging church, the church growth churches, the singing is exclusively celebratory. That is, it's happy. It's praising the Lord. Often doesn't say why we're praising the Lord. Doesn't talk in great detail about what it is God has done. Again, it's not very God-centered, but it's always the emphasis on joy. And that might sound good until you keep in mind that the Bible gives us an inspired hymn book. And that inspired hymn book, joyful celebration, is part of how we worship God in song, because that's part of the message, but only part. The book of Psalms is also full of laments, where the psalmist laments his own sin. And after lamenting his own sin, then it can move on to a song of joyful celebration of what God has done in putting away my sin. It also has laments that deal with the hard afflictions of life. If you look at the old hymns, they're full of the victory of Christ, but they also deal with things like the difficulties we face as Christians and the struggles we face. Think about A Mighty Fortress, for example. If ever there is a song of triumph, it's that. But actually, if you just read the first verse, it tells you we've got this great enemy that that we're not strong enough to take on. That's where the first verse ends. You gotta sing all the verses of a mighty fortress, don't you, in order to get the message. In other words, it's not this lopsidedness of everything's fine, everything's wonderful, God is our good pal, you know, He'll give us what we need. The Bible's message is much more profound than that. We have a God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ, and it involved the sacrifice of His only begotten Son. We have a God whose Son has risen from the dead and has given us the victory and therefore does put praise, joyful praise on our lips. But not a health and wealth gospel approach that says, I believe in Jesus. Jesus and I'm healthy and I'm wealthy and everything's fine. No, I believe in Jesus and I live in a world in which the devil continually attacks me and the flesh and the world attack those who trust in Christ. And yet I have a victorious Savior. As I keep looking to Him, not to myself, I have redemption. And our songs need to reflect all of that. Our trials and our tribulations and our temptations and the victory that Christ gives us. But the victory He gives us, not instantaneously here and now and I'm all done with my struggles, but an ongoing victory through the midst of my ongoing struggles here in this world. So again, I'm just trying to illustrate for us the fact that we see here a very serious approach to worship. The need to come with great reflection, to think about who it is we're approaching and what we're supposed to be doing in worship. And what we're supposed to be doing as we sing praises to Him, as we hear the sermon, as we come and give of our tithes and offerings. Why are we doing that? What's the point? We're not to come just out of ritual. We're not to come just out of habit. We're to come truly to exalt God. To exalt God, and to exalt Him in those ways that He's commanded us to in His holy word. Let's pray together. O Lord our God, we pray that You would strengthen us, that we might worship You in a way that is pleasing to You through Jesus Christ. We do come with joy in our hearts, in celebration and praise over what You've done for us in Christ. We also come to You because we are still in these bodies, in our unglorified state in this world. We come to You in the midst of trials and tribulations. We come to You in the midst of our temptations and our failures. So we come, Lord, not just with joyful praise, we also come to You with sorrowful confession of sin. We come to You with earnest cries for deliverance in the midst of our trials. And we thank You that You hear us. You hear us through Jesus Christ, Your Son, as we pray to You, as we worship You in those ways You've commanded. We thank You that You are our ever-present help in time of need. We praise You that You are the God who has accomplished our redemption in Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You that You have spoken to us in Your Word and told us who You are and how we can approach You in a way that is acceptable. Lord, we pray that when we come to the house of the Lord together, as we come together as that house indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we would walk prudently to the house of the Lord, and that we would come with the fear of God in our hearts. We pray this for Your glory through Jesus Christ. Amen.
Dr. Tomlinson has reminded us of the old-fashioned and very biblical quality of prudence. Are you prudent? The dictionary defines prudence as practical wisdom or good judgment and ties it in with foresight, which is prudence looking ahead rather far into the future. Many of us, while we were young and in school, would probably ask ourselves, why do I need to know this? And some of the things we learn in our schools, we probably don't need to know, and we might even be better off not learning. But many of the things we learned, we could not see their usefulness because of our lack of experience. We didn't have enough acquired wisdom to really know what was needful or not needful for us to learn. If we had been given our way as children, we wouldn't have learned many of the really useful and necessary things we needed when we grew up and had to make our own way in this sometimes very complex and troubled world. Well, here's an example. Think of all the different things you're taught in driver's education, especially the book part before you begin to drive. Of course, the book part cannot prepare you to be a good driver apart from you actually sitting under the wheel and having an experienced driver help you start getting some experience yourself. But the book part is important for both for rules of the road and for practical tips on what to do in certain situations. Well, Dr. Tomlinson tells how when he was still learning to drive after he had finished the book part of the course, he was driving with his father and it began to drizzle and the pavement was wet. And he was driving 50 or 60 miles per hour. The right tires went off the road onto a slightly lower graveled section. Now, the driver's education book has made it clear that to immediately jerk the car back onto the pavement with wet conditions might cause the car to glide into the opposite lane. However, Pastor Allen says that not being experienced yet, he forgot the book and immediately proceeded to jerk the tires back up onto the pavement. And indeed, the car slid over into the other lane directly in front of a car going the opposite direction at 50 or 60 miles per hour. For one moment, he thought he had killed both himself and his family and the family in the other car, and he cried out to God for help. The other driver was obviously a very experienced driver, and instead of trying to brake, there wasn't time or space to stop, he hit the gas and swerved around the Tomlinson's car. Pastor Tomlinson says that he remembered what the driver's ed book taught then. When he was sitting in the driver's ed classroom hearing the lecture, he says that he probably was half bored and only paying partial attention, probably thinking, why do I need to know this stuff? How often does this kind of thing happen? But those who prepared the class had more experience and wisdom than a 16-year-old had. And so they made the students learn information that might have seemed unimportant to those who had little or no experience, but which might make a life or death difference later on. This was prudence. To think ahead, not just look at what is going on right now and what the need of this moment appears to be, but to think about what might or would happen later so as to be prepared, so as to remain safe. And think of that other driver who, instead of applying his brakes in an impossible situation to stop in time, did what might sound crazy to the uninitiated. He actually hit his gas while there was another car just yards in front of him. But he was thinking ahead. With only split-second opportunity, he realized he couldn't stop in time, and that his only chance to save himself and his family, his only chance to avoid a head-on and almost certainly fatal collision, was to go around, hitting the gas to gain the necessary momentum. That is what we mean by prudence. Not just doing what might seem right now at this minute, but looking deeply into the situation and how it relates to what is coming and taking the necessary action to avoid disaster. Well, how about you? Are you prudent? What about when it comes to eternity? Are you prudent? What about when it comes to the reality of your death, to the reality that you will someday leave this world? Are you prudent? Are you looking ahead and not just living for the here and now? The old saying is that the only thing certain is taxes and death. That's actually only partly true. Some people do figure out evil ways of not paying their taxes. It's only normally true regarding taxes, but it's always true regarding death. Are you prudent about the reality of death? Are you prepared spiritually? Are you prepared to stand before God, the great judge of all human beings? Are you prepared to give an answer as to why you have not believed his word of absolute truth, or why you have not lived in the way that he commands in the Ten Commandments? Are you prepared to give an acceptable reason for your sinful thoughts, sinful words, sinful actions? The Bible warns us that there is no acceptable reason for our sin. So how can you prepare to stand before this absolutely holy God of heaven who has affirmed in his word that the wages of sin is death and that our sin deserves eternal punishment? the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that the Church of Jesus Christ has been commanded to share with all people, is a word of prudence. It is a word that tells sinners how we can be reconciled to God, how we can then be ready for our personal appointment with death, how we can be ready for our personal appointment to stand before the divine judge and not be destroyed because of our sin. Jesus Christ is God's eternal Son. That is, He is God in human flesh as He comes to us as Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ tells us that the eternal God, who is one, is Father and Son and Holy Spirit. We do not understand how this works, but it's clearly taught in the Bible. This God, as the Son, came to this earth, taking on true human nature without sin. And in this human nature, God the Son, being one unique person with two distinct natures, God and man, lived a perfect and sinless life, and so fulfilled the positive, righteous requirements of His own law. And then He went to the cross of Calvary, that He might fulfill the negative requirement of His own law, namely, that the soul that sins shall die. He bore the penalty for the sins of His people. He took the punishment for sin upon Himself, even though He Himself had never sinned, so that all those who trust in Him as Savior and bow before Him as Lord will be reconciled to God. For at His cross, their sins were paid for. When we trust in this Jesus Christ of the Bible, our sins are immediately forgiven. That is, our guilt is removed before God the Father, and God the Father immediately begins to see us with the perfect and positive righteousness of His sinless Son, not with the guilt of our sins. And this is called being justified by faith in Jesus Christ. It is the only way that we can prudently be ready to stand before God. It is the only way to be reconciled to God while there is time. If you personally need someone to talk to regarding how you can be justified by faith, please do not hesitate to call the First Congregational Church of Merrimack at area code 603-424-3133, or join us for worship tomorrow morning at 10:30 or evening at 6 o'clock at 7 Babusick Lake Road and speak to one of our pastors. Now to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.